Just shout them out. And... Some of those are tape students, too, so if you don't get a response. Okay, thank you, brother. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, way to get to know everybody. All right. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 today. Like I said, I'm not going through this like you will in your gift ministries class, but we want to cover some of the points in the basic context and few of the aspects that have to do with body ministry in general. And we're looking at verses 4 and 6. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So God is a God of variety, in other words. God is a God who will work and operate within the church in different ways, at different times, to feed his people in whatever way is necessary to accomplish the purposes at the time. And he's got many means at his disposal, and they're basically broken down into three general categories here. We see the various gifts. We talk about that, charismaton. And the next thing, the various differences of administrations. Greek word there is diakonion. I gave that to you yesterday, which means ministries or services, various ministries or services. And this can include almost any kind of ministry or service that you do for the Lord, whatever kind of position you might find yourself in, whether it be what is often termed mundane or whether it be spiritual. I don't really like the distinction between mundane and spiritual that much. To me, if it's done for the Lord, it's spiritual regardless. I mean, your attitude toward the Lord, you may be pounding nails, you may be digging ditches, but if it's unto the Lord, it's spiritual. Everything that in our lives, you know, that we're dedicating unto him is because of our desire and our love for him, and that's the sense that makes it spiritual, even though the actual activity itself may not be intrinsically spiritual itself. But it's the same Lord. And then it says diversities of operations. Operations here is energematon, 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 energematon. You get our word energy from that, of course. And it literally means inworkings. See, the word energy comes from en and ergon, ergo. Ergon is the word for work, and is the word for inworking. Energy is inworking, is the literal Greek idea. So we're talking about inworkings, or the operations or energies. It's speaking more of the results of things, the energies and the inworkings, the operations, the power you see in operation, work. So we're talking about works here. We're talking about the results of our commitment to Christ. And the Bible teaches a lot about works, not to earn justification, but to express and to manifest what is going on within us. You see, God has created us unto good works, according to the book of Ephesians. And he wants to see his own nature exemplified in us and manifested in us in the things that we are doing, and especially so in the church. So it's many diversities of inworkings, different ways in which the energy and power of God will be employed to accomplish different purposes and results within the assembly. But it is the same God that worketh all in all. It's the same God that is working with the intercessor to seek the Lord in the prayer closet for the assembly, as is working through the preacher to bring the message, as is working through someone to give a testimony, as is working through someone else to minister a song. It's the same God. There are different energies, there are different inworkings, different ways in which his power is expressed and manifested, but it's the same God that's working in all of these things. Yes, Dave? Sure it would, absolutely. In fact, we have statements about gifts of healing in verse 9, gifts plural. So again, there's different areas in which the energy and power of God is flowing and operating through different individuals, and that even within the category of healing, even within that category, you've got some people that have power over certain areas. It's not that the people have power, it's just that God is expressing that power through that individual. And it's a beautiful thing, again, because you know, God could just take one individual and give them a gift of healing that covered everything, but he has not done that. And it's good, usually good for us that he doesn't. It's too easy to be exalted with pride as it is. But to have many different ministers ministering in the same area, and different ministers of healings, for example, that have power and getting results in different areas, it forces them, in order to have a total work, they have to work together. They have to labor together. They have to be one together. And it forces unity in the body, forces dependence upon one another. We might find one person who's ministering in healing gets sick of a certain thing that he has not much power over. He has to go to brother so-and-so and get prayer. That's good. It's good that God is working that way, that we need one another. It builds an interdependence and dependence upon one another and a dependence upon the Lord. That's good for us. And that's typically true of body ministry in general. You can't get everything that you need from just one brother, sister, or minister, or anything else. You need the contribution of the total body. And you can't get all of your spiritual blessing from one particular music ministry, for example. Even though you might have a favorite or whatever, you need to be ministered to and received from everyone. And it's an important thing. We're being builded, you see. And the more we have, as the Apostle Paul started out this epistle with, concerned about, you know, Apollos and Cephas and others, these are all ministers of God, and you need to receive from them all, not say, I'm of this and I'm of that, not narrow yourself down and cut yourself off from edification in these areas, and we need to be one to be able to receive that. And really, in that sense, it applies to other ministries out there. There's going to be lots of good and lots of not so good. And we need to learn how to be able to filter the not-so-good from the good and still be able to receive some of the good. In other words, we don't just say we cut off everybody, we won't listen to anybody or anything other than if it's in our church or if it's come from us. Well, if everybody does that, we'll maintain a constant isolation in the body of Christ. But we need to be careful to go the other extreme, just opening your ears to everything, every wind of doctrine that comes around. And it's really hard to get people into a position where they're able to receive what they can and leave the rest. You know, we do that at the table. You know, you go to meet to dinner someplace, and if there's some things on the table you like, you eat those, and the other things you can leave. And if we can learn to do that spiritually, we're going to really be better off. We'll be able to be more well-rounded and more fully nourished in the things of God. But especially, I'm talking about in the local assembly now. Okay, now we go to verse 7, though, which seems to give a bit of a contrast to what we just said. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, he's been saying in the verses 4 to 6 that there's diversities of the ways in which God will operate in various vessels in the body. And then in verse 7 he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. He's saying that, well, there's two possible interpretations of this, and I'll give you both. First of all, the article on the word manifestation here, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. It didn't say a manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. So I think that the preferable interpretation of this is that there is a manifestation, a specific manifestation. The manifestation is given to every man. There is a manifestation that's given to every man that's in the body of Christ. That, of course, is obeying the Word of God and yielding to it. And that it's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. There is a manifestation, a supernatural manifestation that's given to every man to profit with all. Every man in the body of Christ, in other words. And that would be that individual prayer language as a result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because it is not true that not every man has a spiritual gift as one of these nine gifts that are listed and operating in the assembly. Not everyone does. Maybe everyone should, but not everyone does. And because of that, there is something here that's spoken that he mentions that is given to every man. And we know that every man who will follow the Word of God will be filled with the Holy Ghost and speak with other tongues. And there will be a manifestation that's given to every man to profit with all. And also the word but here in verse 7 is showing a contrast to what went before. It's a parenthesis, in effect, to the context of verses 6 and 8. See, verse 8 picks back up on the theme of verse 6. Verse 6 talks about diversities of operations, one God which worketh all in all. And then verse 8 says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, etc., by the same Spirit. And that's picking up on the same thought here, how God is using operating in diversity. But verse 7 is kind of a contrast in the sense that even though there's diversity, there is something that's in common to all, that there is a manifestation of the Spirit that's given to every man to profit with all. And the fact that there's an article on the word manifestation is perhaps indicating a specific manifestation that's given to everyone. And on that basis, it can be argued that this is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Now, another possibility, though, and another one that will have to be admitted, in other words, I don't think we can prove the point that this is referring to the baptism of the Holy Ghost for every believer, because it is possible that every man can be taken in a more general sense, meaning that while there are different ministries, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone who operates a gift, but in a different way. In other words, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. It may be given in different ways to different individuals in the body of Christ, but there's a manifestation of the Spirit to every man. And that is also a possibility for interpretation of this passage, that he's just saying that even though it varies from man to man, there is a manifestation of the Spirit that's given to every man to profit with all. Now, again, both interpretations are possible. The thing that's, to me, swings it a little bit more in favor of, I think you've got points on both sides. The context from verses 6 to 8 seems to favor that latter idea, that diversities, but everybody within this diversity is operating a manifestation of the Spirit. The thing that sways it more in favor of the interpretation, the first interpretation about it being the baptism of the Holy Ghost, would be the fact that the article is on the word manifestation. So you've got points on both sides. That's why I wanted to give you both possible interpretations of this. Yes. The second one would just be saying, but, in other words, there's diversities of operations. It's the same God which worketh all in all, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the word of Spirit, word of wisdom, and so forth. In other words, what he's saying is the second interpretation is saying that this isn't talking about some specific gift that's given to every person, the same one given to every person, but it's just saying that in the course of God operating through the church and giving different gifts to different individuals, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, in that it's manifest differently, but it's still to every man. Every man's got some sort of a manifestation of the Spirit, but it's different from man to man. So that it would be saying the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. In other words, nobody's going to be left out. Everybody's going to receive some sort of manifestation of the Spirit, even though it's different from person to person. That's the second interpretation. I'm not saying that that's necessarily the case. I'm just saying that that's what that interpretation would be. And like I've said, I'm inclined to favor the first interpretation, that it's referring to that although there's diversities of gifts and so forth, everybody has a manifestation of the Spirit in terms of their prayer language. And that's what really puts them in a position to be able to be open up to be used for any of the others as well. Chris? You would expect it. You would expect it, unless they're conceptualizing the concept of manifestation more specifically. In other words, the manifestation, dealing with it, just with the concept of manifestation itself. You know, in other words, from a Greek standpoint, it could still fit that. It's a little bit weaker, though. Like I said, you would be more likely to expect no article under a circumstance like that, very definitely. So that's a point in favor of the first interpretation. Okay. And, of course, most of your commentaries are going to favor this latter interpretation. You know, most they're not spirit-filled. You know, and as soon as a person gets spirit-filled, then he sees what he's talking, you know. In other words, he's already experienced it, so he's got a little bit different look at this. Okay. Now, verses 8 to 12 are a discussion of what are termed the nine gifts of the Spirit. And I don't have time, obviously, to go into the details of all of this, but I'll read verses 8 to 12 first. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Okay, there are nine gifts that are mentioned here. And that doesn't necessarily limit God to those nine, really, because many times you see God operate in such a way where more than one of these may be involved at the same time. So I don't think we want to get too locked into just this nine and this number nine. It's not all that significant in itself. But these can be broken up into subcategories. Many break them up this way, into gifts of revelation and of power and of utterance. Revelation, power, and utterance. Revelation would include knowledge, wisdom, and discerning of spirits. Knowledge, gift of word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and discerning of spirits. And the power gifts would be faith, healing, miracles. Faith, healing, miracles. And the utterance gifts would be tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. Tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. So revelation gifts, knowledge, wisdom, and discerning of spirits, power gifts, faith, healing, miracles, and utterance gifts, tongues, interpretations, and prophecy. And I don't really want to get into a lot of detail on this, except just to note that with healing, for example, it says gifts, plural of healing. So there's a diversity even there. A person who has the gift of healing doesn't necessarily have it for everything. There are different gifts of healing, as David brought out here a while ago. Of course, tongues and interpretation work together because the tongues without an interpretation isn't of much value, at least in terms of body edification. There are some rare instances in which a tongue may come forth that's in a language that somebody that's visiting knows, and it may not be interpreted under those rare circumstances. But generally, as we'll see in chapter 14, those two gifts are intended to work together, the tongues first and then the interpretation. Now, of course, if there's an interpretation but no tongues, that would be equivalent to prophecy. In other words, we would call that a prophecy. Also, in terms of word of knowledge and word of wisdom and discerning of spirits, these are all revelation gifts. Word of knowledge involves the fact that God may be giving supernatural knowledge at the time, some knowing about some things. I've experienced this before. Many people have experienced this, of knowing of a certainty something. Sometimes I've known something was going to happen before it happened, and it just happened immediately afterwards or something. It hasn't happened to me very often, but when it is, it's quite distinct from natural knowledge, quite distinct. And the pastor's had this happen, and he's testified about that. And the word of knowledge. Word of wisdom is in a similar fashion. But see, the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is having information. Wisdom is knowing how to use information. And the word of wisdom may operate together with word of knowledge. In other words, knowledge may come and then wisdom to know what to do with it at the same time. in some instances, it may be knowledge that you already have, not supernatural knowledge, but knowledge you already have. But supernaturally, you're being provided with wisdom as to how and what to do with the knowledge that you have. So the word of wisdom could operate that way, too. And these gifts are especially important for those in leadership positions, especially the word of wisdom, to being able to handle difficult situations and get the wisest counsel on that. Of course, in counseling, et cetera, too, there are times when we do have a natural wisdom, you might say, or a wisdom that's been developed by our relationship with God that we need to employ in counseling, But there come times when some problems get so difficult that, you know, you have to go, you know, you don't have, the principals don't give you enough information to really deal with it. And it's times like that when we really need the word of wisdom to be operating. Discerning of spirits also, recognizing what's the spirit of God and what's not, where what demons are involved. Of course, this is a very important one in the area of deliverance and ministering deliverance, is to discern spirits. And, of course, the fact that somebody comes and tells you you've got all these spirits doesn't necessarily mean the discerning of spirits is an operation. Sometimes it's a gift of suspicion that's an operation. So you have to be a little bit careful about that, too. I mean, this can get ridiculous to the point of absurdity at times. But on the other hand, we need to, we need to really be careful, and we need to be in a position. And, of course, when I'm talking about those that are really involved in the deliverance ministry and had a lot of experience with this, they're going to start seeing after a while what is the wheat and what's the chaff, you know, and begin to recognize what is really going on. But, again, once you get into this realm, extreme care needs to be exercised. And it's not everybody and his uncle that goes around discerning spirits in everyone. This is a gift in the assembly that is not going to be a common thing that everybody's experiencing all the time. So we do need to be careful about that. Any of these areas, wisdom, knowledge, revelation, or tongues, interpretation, prophecy, especially those areas, those are the ones that are subject to the most potential error how the devil can counterfeit. It's harder for the devil to counterfeit healing and miracles, although he even does that, as we know. He can counterfeit a healing in the sense that if he brought a disease on someone, he can remove it. And Philippine healers and others are examples of that, where people have gotten healed. People have gotten healed in seances and that kind of thing. But we probably wouldn't define it as healing, because the devil hasn't restored things. He just lifted off something that he did. And usually to do that, you might wonder, why would the devil ever do that? Well, there's a very good reason. If he can trade physical healing for a spiritual bondage, he'll do that right away. In other words, if he brought an affliction or disease upon someone, and in the course of that, they took refuge and took resort in demonic means to try to get rid of it, then and if they've given themselves over and opened themselves up to other demonic spirits, he'd be more than willing to trade off one thing for another. So, gift of faith, also, I may just make a few, these are just surface comments, I'm not really trying to go into deep teaching on this, but the gift of faith is something we need to see more in operation. And faith can be working with miracles and healing also, but a man of God may be preaching, for example, a sermon on faith, and then the gift of faith may be in operation in the way that the Word of God is coming forth with power through him to prepare the people to believe God to receive their healing. So it may be operating in conjunction with that. But it may also be operating in terms of counseling with somebody. When you're counseling with them and they're going through great discouragement, and the Spirit of the Lord may come upon you, and you may just have supernatural faith that's way beyond yourself. And you may be able to impart that to them, you know, as you speak to them and show it forth to encourage them and lift them up. And for healing, but, you know, to get out of a complicated situation that their life is involved in or something of that nature. There's lots of areas where we need that. And then miracles, too, is another area. Now, many healings are miracles. Some healings are not a sudden, instantaneous miracle. In other words, the fact that the gift of healing is mentioned separate from the gift of miracles should cause us to realize that we're not necessarily going to see an instantaneous miracle every time you get a healing. Many people lose their healings because they didn't get a miracle at the time they got prayed for. And they didn't see it happen just immediately, and therefore they think, well, I didn't get healed. I guess I didn't have enough faith. If they would just hold on to God and say, I'm still believing the Lord, they might wake up the next morning and it's gone. Many people have testified of that. It didn't go right away, but before they knew it, it was gone. And in some cases, there's a miracle associated with it, for maybe the purpose of especially demonstrating God's power to others. But in other cases, you may have to just be, you know, trusting God by faith, and you're not seeing things right away. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And your faith isn't tested if you get a miracle right away. So that's something to keep in mind always with regard to healing. Mm-hmm.
I heard a testimony, I've never heard about the gift of healing by faith before. Mm-hmm. And she got into some kind of an accident. She got their time that particular day, that all of a sudden the scripture that says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, shall be done of you. He said that thing flashed like a banner in his mind, mm-hmm. and his wife at the same time, and they said, and they started praying with tremendous fervency, and they had faith like they've never even imagined having.
Sure.
And they said, they called up the doctor and said, pack her bag, she's coming home tonight. And the doctor said, you're crazy. And they went down 2 hours later, she was totally healed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he said, that is the gift of faith.
Yes, yes. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. You see, God will just come down, and you know it's beyond you. You know it's beyond you. You know the difference. We should be having faith in ourselves anyway. I mean, it should be, it's a fruit of the Spirit, and it should be there. But this is over and above. This is a gift. It's coming. You know it's coming from above, and you know it's coming to meet a need at a particular time. That's another good point, too, is that this kind of operation of the gift of faith is not just something that you just feel faith all the time. It's something when there's a specific situation that needs attention, that where this will come and be manifest in a supernatural way at the time. And there will be times when people will just get up under the inspiration of God and inspire faith in the whole congregation, not even just for healing, but for, say, a crisis that's going on, or, you know, any number of things that can be taking place. Yes.
Yeah.
Good point.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, I think there's a good reason for that, and that is that just to give answers all the time, and just give results all the time, is not going to build our character. It's not going to prepare us for things. See, God could just be a Santa Claus to us every moment. He could be like the blessing pack preachers want him to be, but he just doesn't happen to be. And it's because, and parents could be that way to the children too, and that's what you call spoiled children. You get certain results, you know, if you're that way. You don't build character. You don't build real trust and confidence. Faith is the very definition of what faith is. You see, is at stake here. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's no faith in operation when you have the result and you have everything right in front of you. That's not faith. Some have the idea, well, if I get it instantly, then that's faith. Not really. Not really. We won't need faith in heaven. Some people will be shocked by that, but we won't. Because there we'll be seeing, and there we'll be experiencing. There it'll be right in front of us. You won't need to believe God for the rapture when the rapture's already occurred, you see. And you don't need to continue to believe God for your healing when the healing's already occurred. Now, thankfulness you'll have, appreciation you'll have, you'll have a lot of other things, but you won't need to have faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, because you have the things you're hoping for, and the evidence is right there in front of you. So faith is really for now, and it's expressing our trust and confidence in God for all that He is, and that we are going to accept His word, His truth, His nature, according to what He has said He is, and not according to the way we feel at a particular time or what we see around about us. And God is really building something in us. That's why people who have had more faith can endure more. And the baby Christian concept is, you know, they will sometimes, a new convert will sometimes manifest an attitude that, see, he's getting healings right away. He doesn't have any faith, not very much. He's got enough to ask, and he gets instant results, and he feels like, my, I must be a real mountain of faith. I mean, look, I pray, and I get results like this, and there's this brother that's been, you know, a Bible college teacher there, has been here for 18 years or whatever, and he's got a sickness, and he's not getting instantaneously healed. And he kind of thinks in his mind, well, you know, he's probably been around a long time, and he's gotten a little bit weary in well-doing, and he's not really... You know how it is. You know, the fire is kind of gone, and he's lost some of his zeal, and you know that must be the reason for it. He doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. That's probably not the reason at all. The reason is that God can take this other man deeper, and that he's experiencing things that the new convert has no knowledge of. He's experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings and other things that that the other may not have any idea of, and he may be at a far deeper plane in his faith in God than the new convert would. If the new convert had to go through that, he'd probably backslide. Give up. Say, Lord, you're not answering my prayer. And it's just the mercy of God. He loves us, but it's amusing sometimes to see the youthful zeal. Now, I don't believe that zeal should ever be abated. My zeal for the Lord now is far deeper, far more intense, and far broader than it ever was when I was a new convert. And my ability and willingness to go through difficult things and trials and tests and maintain my integrity before God is far greater than it was when I was a new convert. And yet, and sometimes the emotion, you know, it may not be as much as it was as I was a new convert, but at other times it's much greater too. So we don't judge it after those external things. We're judging it after what the person has become. And it's in the real difficult tests of life that you find out what you've become. You find out what's really been built there all along. And it's not pleasant to go through unpleasant things. It's not pleasant to go through trials, but it will show you sometimes. It'll show you what's been built there. It'll show you how deep and how close to the Lord you've really become. And I am so thankful. I'm so thankful for what the Lord has built down deep inside. I'm so thankful for what He's enabling us to become in Him. And that's the key, is becoming. It's not just all these externals. It's not even these gifts of the Spirit, as wonderful as they are. We need to become. We can't. God's giving those gifts in His grace and mercy to impart to us some things that we need because we're not in a position yet. And remember, too, that the gifts that He's giving, these gifts are not for self. If a person says, I have a gift of wisdom, or I have a gift of word of knowledge, or whatever, what is that gift for? It's not for you. It's for the people. It's for the body. These gifts are for the body. They are operated through different individuals, but no individual has a gift. It's the body that has received the gift through the individual. They're just a vessel through which God is bringing it forth. And see, what good is the gift of prophecy do you if you're alone on a desert island? You can prophesy to the trees, you know, the birds, whatever. I mean, it's not going to do anything. It's not in the body of Christ that it's going to do anything. So the gift really isn't for you. It's for the body. And so those things are for the body. But what is for you is what you're becoming, how you're responding to what God is giving to you through the various gifts of the different members of the body, and what you've allowed yourself to be made by the Spirit of God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's what it all comes back to. And all of these things are to accomplish that one end and purpose. They're not an end in themselves. Spirituality isn't getting into a realm where you're constantly having spiritual experiences and constantly operating gifts of the Spirit and constantly in this realm. That's not true spirituality. True spirituality is really becoming what the Word of God is wanting us to become, and enjoying the spiritual experiences for what they will do for us, but it's becoming what He's wanting us to become. It's going to be tested in the hour of great trial. It's going to be tested when everything around you falls apart, and all you have is the Word of God to go on. That's where the real test comes. That's where true spirituality is manifest. And that's why the body needs all of these ministries to build something, to impart something to us, so that as we go out the doors and live our have to face the world out there and in the everyday things of life, we are something. We're becoming something in God. Yes, Bruce? Yes, and we're sneaking up on chapter 13. Chapter 13 is right in between chapter 12 and chapter 14, and it's there for a reason. It's there for a very good reason, and we'll be getting into it too. But did you have another comment on that? We will. That's the motivating factor behind all of it. And of course, faith which worketh by love, according to Galatians, that's the motivator, the proper heart of agape, self-sacrificial love. And of course, you'll see what love is by chapter 13. Love is not emotion. Love is not all the externals. Love is essentially involves the commitment, as you'll see, and the dedication to God, and that produces the other things. So it's very, very important to see how this fits into the whole thing and what the definition of love is according to the Word of God. The kind of love that we need to operate within the body of Christ, the kind of love that a pastor needs for his sheep, the kind of love that the elders need, the kind of love that brethren need one for another, you know, the willingness to sacrifice, to give of themselves, to minister to one another, and to supply that which they need. And without that motive, you could do all the externals. You see, and like it says, tongues, it'll be a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal, and we'll get into all the details of that later. Okay. Now, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Okay, in one Spirit we've all been baptized in one body, or by one Spirit. The Greek is literally in one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. In one Spirit, it's got a slightly different connotation. The emphasis is on unity, of course. In one Spirit. We are all baptized in one Spirit, the Spirit of God. And there isn't one way that God deals with Jews and another way He deals with Gentiles. It's only one Spirit. It's only one way. And that one spirit, of course, is God himself. Now, some have alleged from this passage that you can't be a part of the body of Christ unless you're baptized with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. In other words, you can't even be saved without speaking in tongues. And they argue on the basis of this verse and some others too. That doesn't necessarily follow at all. In one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. That baptism could be a reference to water baptism, for that matter. Because we're baptized into one body through water baptism, we become a part of the body of Christ, and we're in that realm in which the one spirit is operating. And it's a little bit hard to split hairs here. I don't even necessarily want to say this refers to water baptism only. That's probably the primary focal point. But you see, the problem we're facing today in the church is that we've got people that are not filled with the Holy Ghost but are born again. Now, that's a highly artificial situation. That is not the normal biblical situation. When in the Bible, when they got saved, they immediately got filled with the Holy Ghost, or they sent people down to pray with them. You know, that was a high priority. You didn't have people abiding in the state for any great length of time of being born again and not being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the way this is written, it's written to Spirit-filled people. It's assuming that they're baptized in the Holy Ghost. And even the anti-Holy Spirit advocates, in other words, that deny the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues, even they admit that the Corinthian church spoke in tongues. And they usually are upset about it, but they admit that they did. And so if the people that Paul is writing to here are people that speak in tongues, then in one spirit we're all baptized into one body could certainly be referred to Spirit-filled people, and that they're baptized in the Holy Spirit is no problem. My feeling is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is just kind of carrying on the very thing that's happened in water baptism, that you've submitted yourself to the body of Christ and voluntarily said, I want to become a part, I want to identify with Jesus Christ. And then the next step is being baptized in His Spirit. I mean, it just all follows. We've had instances where a person has gotten filled with the Holy Ghost as they came up out of the tank, you know, and getting water baptized, came up speaking in tongues. And that's a nice way to have it happen. So it was a high priority, and it was something that was to be done immediately, just as soon as possible. They needed to get them filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's true, though, that you can't be a part of the full body ministry until you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. In other words, I would not say that a person who is born again but not Spirit-filled is not a part of the body of Christ. They are a part of the body of Christ, and they do have the Spirit of God working in their life, no question about it. And so I would say, yes, they are a part. In one spirit, we're all baptized into one body, through water baptism and through being immersed by the power of God into the church, into that position. We all have access to the Holy Spirit operating in our lives to an extent. But there is a severe limitation that's imposed upon them because of their own unwillingness to enter into the experience we know as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And they can't really be a full functioning member of the body of Christ in terms of giving out ministry without being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the key here. In order to really do, you know, in other words, I'm not saying a person's unsaved if he's not filled with the Holy Ghost. What I am saying, though, is he's not a full functioning member of the body of Christ until he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not functioning the way he needs to function. Now, I know that there are evangelists and others that are preaching the gospel that are not Spirit-filled. And they are operating in the body of Christ, and they're operating very well. On the other hand, one needs to examine what would they be doing and how would they be ministering if they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They would certainly have more than they have. And God, in His grace and mercy, is looking for anybody who will proclaim His word, and He will anoint them. But to really function in the body of Christ the way God intends them to function, they need to be filled with the Spirit. Water baptism puts us into Christ and makes us a part of His body. Of course, and I don't mean just water baptism itself, but it's the faith that's represented by water baptism. But remember that in these times it was normal to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, and He's not really making a distinction between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not trying to make a huge issue out of that. There are many scriptures like that. They do not seem to make the kind of discrimination between those experiences that we would like. And I think the reason is that God does not want us to get so minded toward a separation between the experience of salvation and the experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, because He wants you to experience it all together. There's a technical difference, of course, and we can see that from the book of Acts. We can see that people were born again and accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and were not yet filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul talked to those in Ephesus and said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So there were people who did believe, but they hadn't yet received the Holy Ghost. So we know that there's a difference between the two experiences. On the other hand, God doesn't intend us to go without the latter, go without the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so many times they're all worded, the wording is such that they're all mixed together, as it were. We do the same thing here. I mean, we talk, we assume when we preach messages or give exhortations or give testimonies or whatever, that we're talking to Spirit-filled people. And we'll speak from that standpoint as if, you know, everybody's filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, not everybody in the assembly may be. Some may be new. They just come in. They haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit yet, but we still talk as though they are. Okay, was there a question back in the... Yeah, Chris? Well, I guess I think as far as the general mode of his life, you probably would say that. I wouldn't be prepared to say, though, that the anointing of the Spirit of God was not upon him. Just in the, even in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon the prophets and so forth. A lot of it would have to do with his attitude, I think. I think if he was one that was really hostile to and avidly fighting against the baptism of the Holy Ghost, he might find himself in a different position there. He might find himself with the wrath of man trying to accomplish the Word of God, you know. And you see the difference there. On the other hand, if it's somebody who's been relatively ignorant of the situation, he may know about it, he may not agree with these Pentecostals and so forth, but he's really got a heart for God, he really loves God, he's really praying, he's really opening up his heart, that the Spirit of the Lord may be bringing anointing to him and revelation to him. Oftentimes, it's that type of person that comes into the experience. You know, usually that kind of a heart will lead him right into it. So it's hard for me experientially to describe this, having not ever preached the gospel before I got Spirit-filled, you know what I mean? And I would never have been in a position to be in the ministry at all were it not for that experience. So it'd be interesting to see. But, you know, I mean, you watch Billy Graham, for example, and there's an anointing there. There's no question about it. People are being drawn to the Lord, and he may have some wrong ideas and some this or that, but still people are being drawn, and I'm sure it's more than himself. I'm sure it's more than his wisdom. And you know, another thing, too, to recognize is that God will honor the situation and honor the hearts of people as well. There are people that are in sin, and there are ministers whose lives are in real desperate straits as far as their personal lives are concerned, and they can preach a message, and souls will be affected and touched, and God will even anoint. God will anoint. You see, his anointing isn't based on our perfection. His anointing is not based on our sinlessness. And there isn't necessarily a situation where if you commit a certain sin, then God's anointing will be immediately lifted from you. David committed a horrible sin, and God did not cast him away. And didn't cast him away right even at the time, even before it was exposed. But he did suffer greatly, and he had to come to a place of repentance. Now, had he continued to cover the thing, had he not responded to Nathan when Nathan came and said, "Thou art the man," you know, that he would have been in a different place. He would have been more like Saul then. So I think we need to recognize that God will bring anointing. In fact, look at Caiaphas the high priest, for example. God really anointed him. God gave him an anointing to speak prophetic revelation. And he was certainly in no place spiritually to be worthy of such a position. But he did have an office, and God honored the office. And that's oftentimes what we're seeing, too. God will honor the offices of people. And I've heard of preachers that have preached the baptism of the Holy Ghost when they themselves had not experienced it yet. They were praying and tarrying for it, and they knew and believed it was true, and they hadn't experienced it themselves, and yet they preached under the anointing to others, and they got filled with the Holy Ghost, and eventually they did too. But you see, God was honoring the need and the recognition and the people and so forth, a lot of things. So he's a marvelous God. He sure gives us a lot more grace than we deserve, all across the board. Okay, was there... yes, Joe? Yeah. Exactly. Okay. It shows you how desperately God is looking for anybody that'll honor his word, you know. Okay. A couple of other scriptures on this before we leave the verse 13. Ephesians 2:18 and Ephesians 4:4-5. Ephesians 4:4-5. Okay, verse 14-21. I'll read together here because it's all one thought. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Okay, this is a description, first of all, of the natural human body and the relationship between the various parts of the human body and the necessity of every part, though it's diverse, though it's different, recognizing its position within the human body and functioning within that position. And not, and of course, this is obviously a figure of speech because your eye is going to be boasting against such and such, so you're not going to have those kinds of problems. Although we do have trouble sometimes when foreign bodies invade our body and they pervert the function of one of our organs or something, and we find some of our organs may not be working right and they may be doing things that are harmful to the rest of the body. We call it disease. And obviously it's not a conscious thing on the part of the organs, but we do find that our body will fight itself sometimes, and this is what we call disease. So if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, you see, he's obviously drawing a parallel to the body of Christ and letting us know that within the body of Christ there are different members that function differently. And just as there's the eye that sees, so in the body of Christ we may have eyes. We have people that function in the position of seeing and perceiving what's going on. And we may have the mouth that's proclaiming things and communicating. We may have all different members of the body that are analogous to these parts of the body that he's speaking of. But he says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? You see, we can't have everybody wanting to do a particular ministry because it's the most exciting. There isn't any way to have everybody be the pastor. You'd have total chaos. You can't have everybody be involved. Not everybody can be the music leader. There may be many in music ministry, but somebody's got to be in a position of headship. And it's true of any and every aspect of the body of Christ. We need the variety. We need the full functioning body. And so that's his main thought here. He's using the human body as an analogy. And, of course, I think if we could take the details even further, Don brought some messages from some of these books that have been written about people who've studied the human body and how the typology of the things and the functions of the human body are so remarkably like what we see in the body of Christ. And I'm convinced that if we had time to explore it in full, we could spend the rest of our lives, as it were, seeing spiritual truths from the human body and from the physiology of the human body. And why do those truths all fit so well? Simply because God created this human body with the body of Christ in mind. You see, remember in the beginning, God created all things. And in the beginning, God saw Christ and God saw his church. And so if we are marveling that there's so many parallels between our physical bodies and the body of Christ, we need to keep in mind that God didn't stumble along and create man the way he created man. And then later on, he decided to come up with an idea that we're going to have a church. And I know what let's do. Let's make the church somewhat like this human body that I've already created. And then try to set up some parallels and write things so that we would draw analogies. That's not the picture at all. The church, Christ, and our human bodies were all seen as part of this planet as a logos from the very beginning. And that's why they fit so remarkably. I mean, over and over again, in every detail. I don't care what detail you look at. It's always going to have typological significance. I've seen this over and over again in every facet of science and creation and everything around about. See typology in everything. And it's not just fanaticism that's being manifested there. It's just the fact that there's a logos behind it all. There's a plan behind it all. Without it was not anything made that was made, referring to the logos, referring to the plan of God in Christ. Nothing was created in the beginning apart from that plan of God in Christ, including your human body. And therefore, he's drawing an analogy that's more than an analogy. This physical body that we have is an expression of that plan of God for his church. Just as Ephesians 5 talks about the marriage relationship, something that God created and ordained from the very beginning also. Not something that men just stumble along as a convenient way for human beings to live, but something that God ordained and created. He created as a part of our nature. He took Eve from the side of Adam and created her to be dependent upon. We talked about that in chapter 11, how they were interdependent. And God is using that not just as a type of Christ in the church. It's more than that. It's the very expression of what God is doing in Christ in the church. And we're learning things in a very direct way through the entire relationship.
of what God is demonstrating and showing forth. It's a holy and sacred thing, just as the human body. It's a temple of the Holy Ghost. It's not to be defiled. I mean, once you start to recognize what God is doing with this body that he's created, and I'm not advocating, you know, putting all kinds of emphasis upon our human flesh, because we know that the soul and the spirit is the important thing. But that temple, the scripture says your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and it does not want that temple defiled. And it's very important what we do with this body. It's very important because this body, again, is a type of the church. And your human body, whether you're male or female, is a type of the church that your body is, according to these scriptures. And what you do with your body is transmitting a message. Just as if a wife rebels against her husband, she's transmitting a message that your church is not going to submit to Christ. If you abuse your body or do not allow it to be kept holy and pure and sanctified and set apart and functioning properly within the body of Christ, so you're transmitting a message also. And if you, as a part, a functioning part of the body of Christ, refuse to take your function and your role and your position and use it rather to fight it or to bring trouble or disease in the body, then again, we see the same thing. It's denying the very testimony that God is trying to establish in us. But we've got to take care of this temple that God has given us. Yes? Oh, to drink into one spirit. I guess I didn't comment on that. We have all been made to drink into one spirit. Now, of course, he's talking about whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, we're all partaking. Drinking, of course, and is maybe a more appropriate image for spirit than, say, eating or something. But in other words, it's the idea of taking it in, partaking of it, receiving of it. And, of course, when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that could be talking about the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it's far more than that. It's not just the initial experience. It's the continual placing yourself in the position, in the environment of the operations of the Spirit of God and receiving from them. So receiving from all these gifts, all these operations in the body, we're all drinking, we're all partaking of the same Spirit. Just as they all partook of the same water that came out of the rock in the wilderness, we're all partaking of that same water of life. And it's the same Spirit in all of us. In other words, we're all the commonality is really important. Remember the previous chapter with communion, the same thought was being brought forth now in the image of the body and blood of Christ. Here in the image of the Spirit is all the same Spirit that we are receiving of, the Spirit of God. Okay. Was there another question back here? We don't even have time. Can you wait with it? Okay. Thank you. If anybody didn't get your test paper back, if you came in late or something, it's probably up here.